Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, page 1879, and beginning at verse 15, these two verses again, Hebrews 13, 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. I want you to see in this text something that I didn't preach on last week in verse 15, but several points that I would bring to us today. Notice in verse 15 that we are told that we are to offer our praise to God through Jesus. Through Him, taking us back, of course, to verse 11. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, for the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through His own blood. Let us then go out to Him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace He bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us offer continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. We may think sometimes that when we come to God to ask God for something that we need to come through an intermediary, but I submit to you that even when we do good, even when we do that which pleases God, even when we do that which God has commanded, that we cannot simply come on our own. We come through a mediator. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Daniel, chapter 6. Daniel, chapter 6. He was sometime in the 530s B.C. in Daniel 6. And if you turn there to page 1381, the Babylonian Empire has fallen. And Darius the Mede, who was evidently a vicegerent to Cyrus the Persian, for we call this empire the Medo-Persian Empire, was ruling over this part of the empire, Daniel 6:1. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel and his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We'll never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." It's an interesting thing. Just a few asides that I think are profitable. First of all, we need to fly below radar. When we toot our own horns, we invite not only criticism, we invite attack. And we need to be careful when people praise us, when people want to put us in the limelight, because people are by nature jealous. That's human nature. It's normal and natural to be jealous. You know, we do what we do because it's normal and natural. It's normal and natural to be jealous. And we have to resist the impulse to be jealous because it is contrary to our nature not to be jealous. And so people are jealous of Daniel. He's honored. He's done an incredible, exemplary job working for this empire as he worked for his predecessors. It's kind of an amazing thing. Sometime I ought to preach again out of the book of Daniel as a series, because Daniel is a model of how to live in a time of fallenness and brokenness when we are exiled from our true home. He serves well these people who have oppressed him and oppressed his people. He's conscientious and he's honest, and this has caused people much anger. They don't like him. they're jealous of Him. And Scripture reminds us that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It doesn't say that under the Old Testament that all Israelites would be persecuted, or under the New Testament that all Christians will be persecuted. It says that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It doesn't say that all who will live godly will be persecuted. It says all who will live godly in Christ Jesus. That is to say that if we seek to frame our lives in a way that honors God through Jesus Christ, we seek to live a godly life giving glory to God, we'll be persecuted. There are a lot of godly people that aren't persecuted. If you think of godliness as conforming to God's law, to His commandments, there are many moral people who are not persecuted. Daniel is persecuted in particular because he seeks to live a godly life under the form of the Old Testament with its exclusive claims. Again, notice verse 5, Daniel 6, page 1381. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." It is Daniel's God that is the offense. And we need to remember that too. God, the God of the Bible, is offensive to people. Why is the God of the Bible offensive to people? Because the God of the Bible is the God whom every man, woman, and child knows. Not savingly, but nevertheless, really and truly. The God of the Bible is the true God. He's the God that all people everywhere know. There are no atheists. We need to understand that. There are people who believe they're atheists. But remember that atheism is always an emotional response, not to the order of creation, but to the order of providence. Let me illustrate what I mean. Only a fool can look at the universe and say there's no God. People do not have a problem with the existence of God in terms of the creation. People have trouble with the existence of God in terms of providence. And what I mean by that is, people look at what happens in the world and say, how could a God, who is a God of, and they will name certain attributes of God, allow this to happen? So the problem with man is not creation. Everybody who's honest will acknowledge that the world is created by God, by a supreme being. Only a fool will deny that. But when people look at the flow of history, they become terribly offended. I remember something that an Orthodox rabbi said in the wake of Hitler's Holocaust to the Jewish people. He said, if Hitler and the Nazis are successful in extinguishing the faith of the Jewish people in the God of the Torah, then they will have succeeded in wiping out the Jewish people. I'm paraphrasing. You see, in the wake of horrible circumstances, men cry out and say, how can there be a God? So I say, no one has any problem with creation. People have a problem with providence. And as people look at providence, as they look at their own lives, not just the macro, but the micro, not just the big picture of God in history, in other generations, with people groups, but God in my individual life, we have two responses that we can give to providence. Cursing God, that's what Job's wife said to Job to do. Curse God and die. Or an attitude of submission, of faith, saying, I don't understand, but I will give God the benefit of the doubt. So I say that people are offended with God, the God of the Bible, because they are afraid of that God, not in the healthy sense of fear that Scripture speaks of, which is reverencing God and seeking to do what He wants out of deference to Him and fear of Him, but a sense of a foreboding and an anxiety and angst that, hey, this really could be true. And if it is, I'm in a mess, a real mess, a mess that could lead to hell. Because deep down inside, in spite of the fact that people deny the existence of hell, we're all afraid, whether we're a Buddhist, or Muslim, or Jewish, or Hindu, or agnostic, or professing atheist. Everybody everywhere has a basic, latent, foreboding sense of dread of death. Why? Because every man and woman knows there's something possibly dreadful beyond this life. And that's why people are offended when you mention God, particularly when you mention God in a context such as we see here in Daniel. Finally, these men said, Daniel 6:5, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So they cook up this scheme, and I won't read all the verses to you, but basically they appeal to the king, Darius the Mede, vicegerent of the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus. They appeal to him to enact a law that he can't change, that for a period of 30 days, prayer will not be made to any other god except to him. And of course, this is the ancient world's view of rulers. The ancient world understood rulers to be a manifestation of the divine, and they worshiped their rulers. Of course, we know from the Bible that rulers are low-down skunks. In fact, that's exactly what the book of Daniel tells us, that rulers, whether it's President of the United States or U.S. Senators or Congressmen or the Queen of England, are just trash, like you and me, apart from God's grace. In fact, that's exactly what we're told in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, where we're told about rulers. In fact, this is what Nebuchadnezzar is told by God's interpretation. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, page 1377. Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar, we're going back decades now, "The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them," what kind of men? Lowliest of men. The lowliest of men. So when you find scandal in high places, why are you shocked? They're low-down skunks. The word means lazy. Lazy guys. The word means lowlifes, base people. So if you're a Republican, you see the election of Bill Clinton, you say, well, that's certainly true. If you're a Democrat, you see the election of President George W. Bush, you say, well, that's true. It's all a matter of your perspective. But the bottom line is, kings and presidents and senators and mayors and governors are just like you and me. Wow. This may sound megalomaniacal, but it dawned on me at some point in my study that John Kennedy wasn't any smarter than I am. That he was a man who had privilege and opportunity because his father was very wealthy, thanks to Scotch whiskey and other things, and during the days of Prohibition. But he wasn't any smarter than I am. And that when we had those 10 days of the Cuban Missile Crisis, what was that, 1962? That the guy that was sitting there wrestling with the future of the world, are we going to have a nuclear war with the Soviet Union? Was a guy like me. Wow. That's frightening to me. I don't know. I mean, see, it's not megalomaniacal. Because I'm not that smart. It's just Jack Kennedy wasn't that smart. I mean, he's smart. Not that smart. not substantially smarter than you or me. Isn't that frightening? Think about yourself being President of the United States, pacing in the Oval Office for those 10 days of the Cuban Missile Crisis. I live next to an Air Force base in South Carolina on the coast, and I can tell you, we took that Cuban Missile Crisis very seriously. We practiced, I was in high school, we practiced hiding under our desks. I mean, that's really very effective in nuclear war. And just think about it. Think of yourself being the President of the United States. George Bush isn't any smarter than you are. Jimmy Carter isn't any smarter than you are. Bill Clinton is smarter than you are, although he's probably much more effective at lying than you are. I can't lie worth a hoot. Boy, that guy's a great liar. But think about it. Think about yourself being in the Oval Office in 1962, and the Ruskies have just put some missiles in Cuba. What are you going to do? You call Nikita. Nick, hey, look, man, what you doing? You're 90 miles off the coast of Florida down here with some missiles. Probably pulled his shoe off and banged it on the desk. I saw Khrushchev do that. They're just guys like you and me. Nikita Khrushchev, Jack Kennedy, just guys like you and me. Isn't that frightening? I mean, that's the point of what Daniel is telling King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, you know better than some captive from one of your subjugated nations. You may be the son of Nebuchadnezzar, the founder of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, but in terms of that cutting any mustard with God, getting you anywhere, making you superior to anybody else, you're no better than the illegitimate child of a Babylonian prostitute. Because we're told here in Daniel 4 that God places in authority lazy, good-for-nothing people. Daniel 4:17 gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the basest of men. Lazy guys. Good way to make a living, isn't it? How about being a U.S. Senator? Is that easy money? Easy money. You got money for a staff, publicity, do all this. All you got to do is not buck the system. Make sure that you bring home enough pork so that the voters don't turn you out of office, which requires you, in order to get your pork, you got to help all the other senators get their pork too. And that's a great job for a lazy person. You live like a little king. Good old boy club. 50 men and women. Jack Kennedy. Cuban Missile Crisis. You're president. You're Jack Kennedy. What are you going to do? You know that's exactly what he thought? Have you ever seen any of those photographs? I have an autographed picture of Kennedy that I had written while he was president and asked for. I'd also asked for Nikita Khrushchev, but he didn't send me one. I just thought it'd be neat to have the two most powerful men in the world autographed pictures in my room. But I still have the Kennedy one. Have you ever seen any of the pictures of Kennedy during the Cuban Missile Crisis? Notice his furrowed brow. His eyebrows came together like this, and he had two ridges here. It's called pensive. It's called anxiety. It's called despair. Have you ever noticed how quickly presidents age? George Bush is my age. Have you ever noticed how quickly they age once they get in there? Why do they age like that? Because they got the weight of the world on their shoulders and they don't know what to do. I mean, they get some good advice, But oftentimes that advice is wrong. I remember backpacking in the Rocky Mountains with a CIA intelligence officer some years ago. We enjoyed our hike of 9 days. You think they're infallible? He wasn't infallible. Get good advice, get bad advice. Just like you and me. I mean, I read the New York Times most every day, and I read the Washington Post most every day, and once in a while I read the Town Talk, but I also read British papers, and I read the paper from Israel, Haaretz, the land. And I like to get these headlines and see what's going on. Get different perspectives. But you know what? The intelligence briefings that a president gets are not necessarily any more accurate than what you read in the papers. I didn't say they weren't more accurate. I said they weren't necessarily more accurate. More information, but you know, I don't know about you, but when I get too much information, it overloads my mind. So finally, you got to make a decision. And when you realize that it's a guy like you or me up there, that's pretty frightening. To think that Merrill Blackburn is president of the United States in 1962, and he knows for sure that there are missiles that have been placed in Cuba 90 miles off the shore, and he's playing a game of stud poker with Nikita Khrushchev. Does that encourage you? Or Paul Swallow? Or Joe Apolucci? Or Tony Hanna? President of the United States? Or Frank Kempen? Ricky Dozat? Picking on the men, see, we don't yet have a woman president. I mean, is that a comforting thought to you to think of any of these guys, or me, being president of the United States, having compelling evidence that the Russians have placed missiles, probably nuclear missiles, 90 miles off the coast of Florida? And you know that if you make the wrong move when you're playing chicken with the head of the Soviet Union, whoever blinks first, you realize that it's very possible that you do unleash a kind of Armageddon. A nuclear holocaust. When my brother was an Air Force officer, and he was one of those for 21 years, a B-52 pilot, graduate of the Air Force Academy, he told me about the cobalt bomb. And he said, we're afraid to test that bomb because of what it might do to the Earth itself. Think about Merrill or Paul or Frank or Joe or Tony, Ricky, or Bob, having the ability to say, nuke them. Is that comforting? It's not comforting at all. But you see why ancient people liked to believe that their kings were divine? They liked to believe that their kings were divine, that their leaders were somehow or another a manifestation of the divine, because that gave the sense that the people they were serving under could protect them like a god and had incredible wisdom and insight. But realize George Bush, if his dad had not been president and head of the CIA, if his grandfather Prescott had not made all that money and been a senator, and he lived in Alexandria, Louisiana, rather than over in Texas, he could be a member of this church. And he'd just be a guy like you or me. Same with Bill Clinton. If J. William Fulbright had not chosen Bill and said, I'm going to promote this man, and he'd lived in Alexandria instead of in Hot Springs, he'd be a member of this church, singing in our choir. And if he came to the men's prayer breakfast, we'd have laughed at Bill's jokes. So Bill's a funny guy. So is George Bush. They both have a great sense of humor, unlike Nixon. Now, Nixon probably was smarter than me. He's the only president in my lifetime that I think may have been smarter than me. But not that much smarter. When I say me, I'm talking about you. I'm not that different than you are. You're not that different than I am. They're not that different from us. So ancient people wanted to believe that their kings had supernatural abilities. What's our comfort? Our comfort is right here in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel chapter 4, in that very verse. Who put Bill Clinton in power? God put Bill Clinton in power. Who put George W. Bush in power? God. Who put Adolf Hitler in power? God. Who put Joseph Stalin in power? God. Who put George III in power in the late 18th century? God. And who caused the Americans in the War for Independence to be victorious? God. That's what Daniel 4 is saying. Their rulers are people just like you and me. Lazy. Not real bright, necessarily. You don't want a real bright guy as president, do you? How many people want Ted Kaczynski to be president of the United States? There is a real bright guy. I knew a guy when I was a seminary student. He had an earned PhD in math from Harvard University. And he was teaching at UCLA. And I may get the two universities turned around. They're both pretty whiz kid schools for PhDs in math. And I remember when I first met Vern, I began to talk with him, and something I noticed in his eyes, they lit up. I don't mean like a kid looking at candy or the presents under the tree on Christmas morning. I mean there was enough ampage in his cerebral cortex to light those eyes up. And I said to myself, that is one wired dude. Now, he's smarter than me. But you don't want somebody like that as president. What's your comfort in a world where George Bush is just like you? Bill Clinton's just like you? Jack Kennedy's just like you? Except possibly lazier. According to what we're told here in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. Here it is, verse 17, Daniel 4, page 1377. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone He wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. That's how I can be comforted. That's how I can be secure. You see, the world that we live in gives the appearance of being an insecure world. It gives the appearance of anything can happen. Terrible things do happen. Things happen every day. You're doing your best. You're minding your own business. You're trying to work hard and save your money and take care of your family. And bam! Something just kicks you right in the head. Out of the blue. Unexpected. You didn't plan for it. You didn't foresee it. It has nothing to do with what's going on in your life. It's not because you sinned worse than somebody else or you had done some particularly grievous thing in the past week or month or year. It just, bam, out of the blue, bam, you're kicked in the head. Bam, like that, knocked on your feet. That's the way life is, isn't it? Is that the way life is? Just about the time you can make ends meet, you grow a little bit and bust the seam. That's why people look to the king as divine, if not divine. Nebuchadnezzar, if you had met him and could have spoken Chaldean, you would have found the guy just like me. Except he had a super ego. That is a super ego, not a super ego. So they believed he was divine. And you know what? This is what you don't want. When presidents believe their own PR people, when kings believe their own PR people, then you're in trouble. That's why Darius the Mede granted this petition in chapter 6, that nobody could pray to anybody but to him for 30 days. Now, what is Daniel's response to that? Page 1382. When Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. I want to ask you a question. If Daniel had simply prayed in his heart, would he have been in trouble? No, not at all. Had Daniel prayed without opening his windows and facing Jerusalem when he prayed, would he have been in trouble? No. Why did he get in trouble? He got in trouble because he prayed out loud and he prayed in the direction of Jerusalem. And why did he pray in the direction of Jerusalem? Why did he do that? It's towards the temple. That's exactly right. And even though the temple at this point has been destroyed, it's still the place where there's mediation between God and man. And Daniel had enough sense to know that he was not worthy to come to God on his own. He needed mediation. He needed a go-between. He needed someone to stand between him and God and say, forgive his sins, here's prayer. That's why he prayed facing Jerusalem. And let me tell you, that's why the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 15 that we are to praise God through him. We come to God through a mediator. We come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's why, and I never mean offense to people, if I'm ever called upon to pray in public, I'm going to pray in the name of Jesus. Because knowing what I know, I would be insulting God if I didn't come through Jesus. I said knowing what I know. I think that God often deals with people on their lack of knowledge. But I know. Now, I didn't say you can come to God without Jesus. I just simply said that the more you know, the more accountable you are for what you know. And I know that I can't expect God to hear my prayer. In fact, turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 64. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. Even when I praise God, I insult Him unless I come to Him through a mediator. Isaiah 64, 6. Page 1162. All of us have become like one who is unclean. The word unclean is the shout of the leper in the book of Leviticus chapter 13. He's to shout as people come near him, unclean, unclean, tama, tama, unclean, unclean. He says, we're all like one unclean. There's a distance between us. And then he says, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. The word isn't filthy rags. The word is literally cloth of the time. Cloth of the times. What is a cloth of the times? Well, if you want to know what a cloth of the times is, turn back to Leviticus chapter 15. Leviticus chapter 15. And read that passage of Scripture. Leviticus 15, starting at verse 19. Page 179. Leviticus 15:19. When a woman has a regular flow of blood, the impurity of her monthly period will last 7 days, and anyone who touches her will be unclean till evening. Anything she lies on during her period will be unclean, and anything she sits on will be unclean. Whoever touches her bed must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean till evening. Whoever touches anything she sits on must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he'll be unclean till evening. Whether it is the bed or anything she is sitting on, when anyone touches it, he will be unclean till evening. If a man lies with her and her monthly flow touches him, he will be unclean for 7 days. Any bed he lies on will be unclean. What's the point? Isaiah is saying that our righteous deeds offered to God, our good works offered to God, are defiled and unclean. So unclean that they contaminate us. Do you get the picture? When he says all our righteousnesses, Isaiah 64, 6, are as a cloth of the times, he's saying that when I praise God, without coming to Him through a mediator, without coming to Him through the blood of Jesus, my praises are not only defiled, but defiling. They call down the judgment of God on me. I think Isaiah 64:6, for all of the odious and repulsiveness of the language that the Holy Spirit caused Isaiah the prophet to put there, gives us a very clear picture of why we have to come to God through Jesus. When I come to God on my own merits, on my own deeds, when I praise God even, when I do the best that I can do, He says that my best deeds, my righteousness, the good things, they are as a cloth of the times. And according to Leviticus 15, that cloth, if you touch it, defiles you. And what I'm doing when I offer God praise without Jesus, when I offer God good works without Jesus, when I come in my own righteousness on my own self, it's as if I'm taking this defiled cloth and I'm offering it to God, which if He accepted would defile Him. Do you understand that the woman in the time of Menses is defiled, and if you touched her during those 7 days, you became defiled? Do you understand then in light of Leviticus that our good works, if God touched our good works symbolically, God would be defiled for 7 days? That's rather profound, isn't it? It's why we come to God through a mediator. It's why do we come to God not on our own efforts, our own merits, our own good deeds, and not even our praise can come to God except that way. One last thing about this passage, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15 tells us what? He says, through Jesus, therefore, page 1879, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. Notice continually offer. Continually offer. Why? Well, it goes back to John Kennedy being president. I can give thanks that a rich man's kid who got where he got because of his father's money, and who was a nice-looking fellow and had a lot of charisma and had great speech writers and great ghost writers, I can give thanks to God that when he was pacing the Oval Office the 10 days of the Cuban Missile Crisis, that what he did, God was orchestrating. Not because Kennedy's special, but because I'm special. Now what I mean by that, is that another megalomaniacal statement? No. It's because you're special. If you belong to Jesus, you're special. And Christ is head over all things for the church. You need to understand something. God's purpose in history is the gathered people of God. It was for the sake of the nation of Israel that kingdoms rose and declined. God is orchestrating history for a very insignificant group of people as the world measures people. You're important. And congressmen and senators and presidents and prime ministers and premiers and commissars, unless they belong to the Lord, they're not important. They're just the window dressing. They're just the accoutrements. They're just the things that accompany things. They're just the mechanism that God uses to promote you. To promote you. What do I mean to promote you? To bless you. Christ is head over all things for the church. Not a sparrow falls to the ground, says Jesus, apart from the Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father, and the very hairs of your head are numbered. What's He saying? He's saying that what? God's in absolute control of the world. I take great courage and confidence when I think of Jack Kennedy pacing the Oval Office for 10 days. Not because he's any smarter than me, because I really don't believe that he is, or was. But because God is in control of the world, and all things work together for good to those who love God. Are we in a mess in Iraq? Sure. We're in a mess in Iraq because Bush is a guy like me. If I were president, I'd have us in a mess. Because the head of the CIA is a guy like me and like you. Because the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff is a guy like you and like me. How are we going to get out of this thing? As the Civil War, which anyone who studied the history knew was going to happen with Shiites and Sunnis. gets worse and worse and people are being killed. How are we going to solve it? I don't know. I'm confident of this. Whether he believes he knows or not, our president doesn't know. Any more than Jack Kennedy in the Oval Office during those 10 days in 62 with the Cuban Missile Crisis knew how to get out of the mess. But here's my confidence. Not some things. All things work together for good to those who love God. I'm confident that though the president is a man like me and you, we're going to get through it somehow. Somehow. I don't know how. But I know this. If not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from my heavenly Father, then regardless of the fact of whom God has placed in authority over us, and we respect the office, and therefore give respect to the man, whomever he is, whether Clinton or Bush, Eisenhower or Nixon, I know this. This is my Father's world. And that's why I can give thanks to God. Always, that's what he says in Hebrews 13. This sacrifice of praise is offered, Hebrews 13, 15, through Jesus, and we're to offer it continually. Now I'm preaching to myself. Because I don't like to do this. Because I like to grumble and gripe and complain. I like to find fault with other people. And when bad things happen, I'm just as prone to murmur as you are. So I've got to practice praising God, just like I preached last week. And I got to tell you, I got trouble with that. Because it's not natural, it's not normal to praise. It's natural and normal to complain. It's natural and normal. Not good, natural and normal. What's natural and normal is rarely good. I just got to be true to myself. Wow. It may be natural and normal to be true to yourself, but it's not good. I've got to stop and do what? Last verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians 5, starting at verse 16, page 1841. Be joyful always, that's the command, just like thou shalt not kill is a command. Just like thou shalt not steal is a command. Just like thou shalt not commit adultery is a command. Be joyful, rejoice always. Is that a command of God? What does it say? Be joyful always. Whoever wins a race for mayor, governor, senator, congressman, president, whatever's going on, war, sickness, trouble, misery, you found out your spouse committed adultery, how can you do that? How can you be joyful even in the midst of grief? When you're betrayed, can you be joyful? It's an act of faith. Joy is an act of faith. It's the faith that in spite of how I feel, in spite of what I perceive, in spite of the devastation I'm experiencing, this is a brief time. God's going to bring me through it, and when I am brought through it, I'll look back on it and see God's good. Joy is an act of faith. And therefore, He commands us sometimes to be joyful. Is that what he does? What does he say in verse 16? Be joyful always. Pray continually. Always be in that stance where you can pray. We're not. We get upset. We quench God's Spirit. We grieve God's Spirit. As soon as we are aware of that, we need to confess it and get back to praying. You can pray while you're doing other things, even mentally. That's maintaining an atmosphere, an attitude of communion. At night, my wife may be sitting there watching TV with me on her laptop doing some work. She's concentrating on her work. I may be watching a TV show, or I may be reading a book, concentrating on what I'm doing. But we're in communion. We're on speaking terms. If she reads something in her computer or she writes something and wants my opinion, it's instantaneous. If I'm reading something in a book and I find it interesting or amusing, I don't have to go through all this protocol. We're in this constant communion. Ideally. But we're like you too. We struggle at times. Not always in sync. But we are most of the time, and as years have come and gone, more and more. Finally, verse 18. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now I lied to you. Turn to John chapter 9. I said that was the last verse. But I believe I would disobey God if I didn't have you turn to John 9, which was in my mind before the sermon to share, because it kind of closes this out well. Page 1664, John 9:1. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. That's an interesting thought. How can you give thanks in all circumstances? He says, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. How can you do that? It's how you look at life. As Jesus and his disciples are going down the road, they see a man with a great disability, a birth defect, congenital blindness. He was born blind. And the disciples look at it the way we look at it. Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus lifts our eyes away from this life and this world and trying to figure out why we're in the mess we're in to looking at the solution. You ever try to figure out why we got in this mess? In your marriage, you'll try to figure out whose fault it is, your husband or your wife. And let me tell you, that's profitless. You'll never figure it out. Because even if the other one says, well, it was my fault, no, they're lying to you. They don't really believe it. They're just trying to get some peace. And the only way they can do it is to concede, you win, I was wrong. Bottom line is, we're all so blind to ourselves. So Jesus gets us away from trying to assign blame and whose fault is it and why am I in this mess? Why is this child sick? Why is this child blind? He said, that's not the issue. The issue is what? This is a golden opportunity for God to get glory. This happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Come to God through a mediator, the Lord Jesus, and come to God determined to be joyful, whether you feel like it or not. Determined to praise God, whether you feel like it or not. Determined to give thanks to God when you're diagnosed with cancer, heart disease, when you get a pink slip and know you just lost your job, when you discovered that your investment counselor is now living somewhere in South America at some undisclosed location. Your entire life savings, including your retirement, IRA, 401k and all, he's absconded with. Can people do that today? Yes, they can. So when all hell breaks loose, remember that hell is under the authority of God himself. And he will take care of you. And he will bring a blessing out of it. And if you hang on, you'll be able to praise God, even emotionally, if you will praise God initially without your emotions. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, because we dare not approach you without a mediator, just as Daniel did not dare to pray without facing the place of atonement, the place of sacrifice. Lord, we thank you that you give us a perspective that we can give thanks in every circumstance of life. Even if we live in 2006, when so many crises are going on all around us, when our nation is in crisis, when there is conflict, when our nation is divided, when we are uncertain about the future, and all those things, in our own personal crises and the chaos of our own lives and the uncertainties of today and tomorrow, we thank you that you give us perspective that we can give thanks to you in all these circumstances. For this is your will for us in Christ Jesus, even to go through trials, that we would trust you and come out on the other side through Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, as we think of the sacrifice of Christ, we remember that sacrifice in this meal. Lord, we lift to you this bread and this wine. We pray that as we partake of them, that you, through your Holy Spirit, would lift us up to where Jesus is, that we would know you and love you, and that we would grow in our relationship with you and confidence in you.